question came up on Sunday about tithe. Stephanie had a question about tithe. And I thought, well, you know what, I have not ever addressed it before, really, in here. It has been addressed, but I've never addressed it. And actually, I asked, I called, I talked to Vivian to make sure that I could give this example, but to show, to illustrate to you how long this has been in the back of my mind to deal with it as a topic. Vivian, when she came down here from up north, she had, you know, money that she'd made up north, and she wasn't sure whether to give tithe here or to the church upstairs where she was that she earned the money at. And I told her, I said, well, you know what, I'm just going to tell you, I'm on the fence about the whole tithing thing in the first place, because my new understanding of the new covenant, my understanding of grace, my understanding of all these things has changed so many things, and it's been a topic I've been wanting to dive into, and so I'm reticent to be dogmatic about anything. So I'm just letting it ride until I have time, because we had bigger fish to fry, you know, much more important issues to deal with. I said, so, you know, you just need to seek God and do whatever God tells you to do. I said, because I'm not going to speak to that. But I will tell you this. I did try to encourage her, you know, if you're going to just ask me my opinion, which is exactly that, I can't put the God, slap the God card on it, but, you know, my opinion would be, if you're going to give tithe on it, I would give it to the church that you were at when you earned it. That's my take on it. But you do whatever the Lord tells you to do. I'm backing off now. So I made that very clear to her way back then. I haven't talked to anybody else really about it, simply because no one asked. And because I didn't have anything of value to say in response, it was a moot point to bring it up. So before we go any further, and just for to keep anybody from feeling like I'm keeping you hanging, the end result is the same. My study wound up, in fact, I've got more evidence for tithe in the New Testament than I've ever had. That is absolutely valid in every single respect. And it's astounding to me. When you do any type of a search on the internet, that is the hot button topic. It's astounding to me how much garbage there is on the internet about tithe. And most of it, on both sides of the issue, is they're grasping for straws and they're building a house of cards that's not based upon any biblical evidence whatsoever. And I just recently had to go through this with, I was invited by the elders of Dave's church to come and talk with them about tithe, because they're about to cross that bridge with their group, and they're coming from this end of the pendulum. You know, we're coming from over here, and so it's all very fresh in my mind when the question came up. So I'm like, well, let's just deal with it because it's fresh in my mind. So so that's why we are where we are. But before we actually cross the bridge, because you know me, I want to build a camp to put things in. Right? It's very, very important. Because I could give you a lot of reasons right now off the cuff, but if you don't understand the foundation it's resting upon, it really doesn't have the impact it needs to have. Are you understanding what I'm saying? There's a reason why. There are some things that the issuing of the new covenant at the death, burial, resurrection of our Lord, some things dramatically changed. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called a new covenant, right? And it is based upon better promises. But the promises have more to do with the exchange between God and us. The requirements for what is right has never changed, because that's based upon God who doesn't change. Everybody understand that? Okay. So before we go into it, I want to go back over, and it shouldn't take too long, but go back over some of the high points of about 2 years ago when we talked about the difference between grace and law. Do you guys remember we spent really pretty much a copious amount of time in that? Okay. So I'm going to hopefully ask questions that should make this a little bit quicker than having to go all the way back through the material again, of course. So one of the things I want to know is, let's see, that's on this page here. Be careful on how, I'm not trying to trip you up, okay? Don't think I'm doing that, because I'm not. I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm asking the questions the way I'm asking them is because wording is everything. Does anybody understand that? It really is everything. An example that springs to mind is, you know, like with the Jehovah's Witness Bible. You've got in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a little g God. There's a difference between that and in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was capital G God. And all it took was just the little tiny a in between the two words, and it changes everything, doesn't it? Yes? Mm-hmm. Either he's God or is he a God. Right? Changes everything. All it takes is a single word that's only got one character in it, right? So words are important, aren't they? Yes? Another example of this, that I read an article of a guy who wrote a really great article about tithe, actually. But all the way through the article, he misquoted the scripture about grace and the law. He said he quoted the scripture that talked about the fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled for us. He says that's not what the Bible says. It's fulfilled in us. And there's a big difference between the two. It's the hyper grace people. They believe that God fulfilled it for us, which is why I'm free to do whatever I want. Because he did it for. That means I don't have to. Whereas if you read what the actual word says, he does it in me. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? Are you with me? I'm trying to give you some examples of why specific wording is really important, okay? And those are just two off the top of my head. So let me ask you a question. Pay attention to the words. Are we free from the curse of the law? Yes, we are. We are free from the curse of the law. This is... That's a favorite grace movement passage when you're talking about tithe or anything else. Any hot button topic that they think is tied to the Old Testament, they use this as the one swipe get out of jail free card, you know. And it's by a misapplication of this verse that they do so. So let's go ahead and look at it. It's in Galatians the third chapter. And remember, I spent some time... The one thing I did not write down on my notes, so forgive me, please, and if anybody needs an illustration, listen to me. If anybody needs an illustration, don't be upset that I didn't give one. Come to me, and I'll give it to you if you'll remind me. All right? Everybody with me on that? Yep. Yes? Don't walk away and say, we just didn't give an illustration and get upset with me. Ask me, okay? Because I'm admitting I forgot to bring it up here. But there are examples all the way through the New Testament, particularly in the ministry of Jesus Christ, where Jesus quotes from, he says, as thus saith the law, or do you not know that the law says, so we know he's quoting from the law, but when you find the quote, it's not just in the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes it's in the book of Psalm, sometimes it's in the book of Micah, okay? So you need to understand, to the Jewish mind, everything from the maps all the way to where Matthew starts is the law. Are you with me? It's not just the Ten Commandments. That's not the law. The law is everything God ever said on the Old Covenant by prophet or by written revelation to Israel. That's what the law was. Are you understanding me? That's so very important, because by misunderstanding that, you'll automatically misunderstand so much that the New Testament says. So does everybody understand what I'm saying? And that one example I just gave you, I didn't have written down, but I could find it if you need it, all right? But in Galatians, the third chapter, I say that so you understand what I'm talking about. And when Paul is referring to the law, he means everything that was written to the Jewish people that you and I call the Old Testament. That's the law. Now, did they use the law as a fungible term, meaning, in other words, it represented more than one thing? Yeah, sometimes, but by context, you could tell what he meant. If he said that, you know that the law says in Moses, well, you already know he's not talking about the book of Isaiah. Yes? You know, he's talking about the first five books somewhere in there, yes? Okay? But so, yeah, did they use it in a more flexible term? Yes, they did. But they also used the word laws referring to everything in the Old Covenant. That's easily verifiable, okay? Now, so in Galatians, the third chapter, and it's in that way that Paul refers to it, almost always, in fact. However, I do have to admit that a good portion of Paul's quotes were taken from the book of Genesis. A good portion of them. In fact, Jesus's were too. So starting in the 10th verse, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. So this is the question. The scripture says here, and we're going to get to that verse in a second, the verse that's in question, the one I just quoted you about, are we free from the law, are we free from the curse of the law? Fine, let's just go ahead and read. We'll read 10 through 13. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is obvious. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Okay, so we'll stop there. Now, so we can see very clearly here, Jesus did not redeem us from the law, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. So what This is any thinking person is going to ask this question. Then what is the curse? Because it's not the law, it's the curse of the law, right? So obviously there must be some curse associated with the law that we would be redeemed from without being redeemed from the law itself. So what's the curse? Well, we just read what it was. Who can tell me? It's down here. Just read it. It's right there.
Sin can be justified by the law of rituals.
Okay. Even further up. That's exactly, that's the truth. In verse 10, it's very specific about the wording. What's it say?
Cursed is everyone that continueth in all things which are written in the book of the law to do that.
Okay. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Right? Under is the key word. Remember, did we not spend a lot of time with that? Yes? I know this was almost 2 years ago, but you remember, we went from hupo, which is under, to hupo tasso, which is to voluntarily place yourself underneath someone. Right? Hupo means to be placed in a place of subjugation like a slave. Are you with me?
Yes.
That's what the word hupo means. When you add the word tasso at the end of it, it means you function as a bondservant, so to speak. In other words, you're still doing all the things that a slave would do, but you do it voluntarily out of the heart because you want to, not because it's required out of you. Right? That's the difference between hupo and hupo tasso. Every time the word under is used in reference to the law in the New Testament, it's the word hupo. And it means to be a slave of. Are you a slave of the law now that you're in Christ? Absolutely not. No, you're not. Does that make the law irrelevant to you? No. It just means you're not under it as your taskmaster. Is everybody with me? That was the curse. I mean, allowing the Bible to define what it means by curse, right? Isn't that the best place to go if you want to know what... If the Bible uses the word curse, it'd be a good idea to find out how did it define that word. Amen? And what's it say here in verse 10? For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Yes? So being under the curse is being a person who is of the works, a product of. So in other words, your righteousness is a righteousness that's produced based on your works. Is my righteousness now that I'm in Christ a product of my works? Verbally, because...
Yeah.
No, okay, there you go. No, it's not, right? It's produced... Now, my righteous acts come because I'm righteous, but they do not produce my righteousness, right? Because I am... And let's lose, as we did before, let's lose some of the Christianese. Righteous and righteousness just means in right standing with God, right? Essentially. It really actually means more than that, but let's just keep it simple, okay? It means to be in right standing with God. So I don't do works that make me in right standing with God. It's because I'm in right standing with God that I do works that please Him. Right? Under the Old Testament, I had to do things in order to be pleasing. That's the curse. You've been redeemed from that. Right? That's a big difference between that and being redeemed from the law itself. Amen? There's a huge difference between that. Does it make the law and everything written in it not pertinent to you? Of course not. It's still every bit as pertinent as it ever was. Amen? It's the truth, but you're no longer under it. It's not a curse on top of you. My acceptance before the throne of God is based on my reliance upon the finished work of Christ, work of Jesus Christ, which if it's let me ask this another question. If it's genuine faith, if I'm really relying, honestly relying, upon the finished work of righteousness of Jesus Christ on the cross, is there not going to be correlating works that prove that righteousness?
Yes,
absolutely. Keep your finger here. Let's flip over to the book of James. Because real faith produces works. Are you with me? Real faith doesn't require works. And I don't produce works to demonstrate the genuineness of my faith. The genuineness of my faith, the fact that it's genuine, it produces the works in me. Right? Okay? If it's genuine faith. When James, it tells us, looking at the second chapter, He's starting in verse 14. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have correlating works? Can his faith alone save him?" Well, there's a whole group of people out there today that will tell you, yes, it could. And yet, James says, he says, "Can faith alone save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you comes alongside them and says, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but that you don't, but you do nothing to give them the things which are needed for the body, what good does it do them?" That's a good question, right? The obvious, obviously he's using rhetorical questions here, right? You know what a rhetorical question is? What's a rhetorical question? The answer is obviously a negative, correct? In this particular case, there are other rhetorical questions, positive. But in this case, the rhetorical question is an obvious no, right? Okay? So he says here, verse 17, "Thus also faith, in the same way that if a guy comes up to you, not having adequate clothing, not having eaten for days, and all you do is pat him on the back and say, 'I'll pray for you, brother,' and you do nothing to provide for their need, it doesn't actually do any good. In the same way," James says, "if your faith does not produce works, your faith is just as active, is just as effective as that dead sentence you said to that guy." Amen? It doesn't do anything at all. It's dead. Right? Amen? Okay? Because he says it's in like manner. Verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not come along with works, is dead." It's useless. It means nothing. In fact, it's now the legalist will hear in this a command to work hard to prove you have faith. Is that what he's saying?
No,
this is a litmus test to find out if you have to have faith, right? Because if you really do have faith, you'll already have works, won't you? Amen? Is that not really what he's saying here? If there's genuine reliance, if I really believe, if I really rely upon the fact that the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then I'm going to see those finished works living as fruit in my life. Because he fulfills it in me, not for me. Amen? True? Okay, so he says here, he says, but someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? Well, good for you. The devils believe that, and they have the good sense to tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without correlating action is dead and worthless?" Like, do you think he's mincing with words here? Now, he's hitting the nail right on the head, isn't he? He's dealing with a real issue. Amen? That your faith will produce genuine works. Go ahead and turn over to Peter. I think it's 2 Peter. I ought to know that one by now. But unfortunately, it's been a while, so I don't know. 2 Peter, I think it is. Yeah, 2 Peter, chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Everybody from Sunday school from way back can say this in your sleep. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the sphere of what you know of God." And this is an intimate knowledge, right? This is not academic knowledge that you can rattle off of facts about God, right? But your intimate relationship with God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and true... What is the definition for peace? Who can tell me?
Two things that are done, brought unity.
Okay. So, God's influence of your heart, on your heart, and its reflection in how you live your life in unity with God. That's what this sentence says. Okay? Do you follow that? That's what grace and peace means. So, he says, God's influence upon your heart, its reflection in your life, manifesting itself through active communal union with God, be multiplied to you in the sphere of your relational knowledge of Him. That, I mean, do you see how fat that verse is with relationship? Isn't it?
Yes.
He's saying the intimacy that you have with God is going to dictate how much influence He's going to be able to have over your heart and how often and to what degree you walk in union with that revelation. And to the degree that you know it, it will be multiplied to you. If you know this much, it will be multiplied to you on that scale. If you know this much, it will be multiplied to you in units that big. If you know this much, it will be multiplied to you in units this large. Amen? is multiplied back to you within the sphere of what you know of your intimate union and communion with him, his influence upon your heart's reflection in your life, and your union with him, that agreement you have with God. Amen? That requires we agree with what he says and not always be stiff-necked Jewish people, right? Who always challenged God with every word he said, right? The New Testament church is not like that, amen? We are not like that. I get a real good amen on that one, right? Amen. We're not going to resist him, are we? We will not frustrate the Holy Spirit of God, amen? No one wants to do that. We love him. And we count him as precious, amen? Yes. Oh, Jesus, yes. So we're not going to do that. So he says here, looking in verse 3, he says, as his divine power. Oh, I love that. It doesn't originate from Mark. Isn't everybody glad that this does not originate from you? Yeah. Yeah. He says, as his divine power has given. Oh, I like given. To us all things. Holding how much back?
Nothing.
All things that pertain to genuine knowing God. God, this is just so good, isn't it? Because isn't that the requirement for this multiplication process to happen? Is knowing him. That's what life is. And he gives it to you for free. He starts you off with a bank account full of the knowledge of God. Amen? When you get born again, at least you know him as creator and savior. Amen. Your bank account starts off as a child, full. Amen. And to the degree that you walk in union with that knowledge of God, God will multiply knowledge and intimacy. We back to you over and over and over until the one day that you buck. And all of a sudden we're at a speed bump in our walk in faith. Amen. But we're not going to get hung up on speed bumps. Amen. We don't get hung up on speed bumps. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, there again, through the intimate knowledge of him who has invited us by his glory and by his virtue. Man, this is just fat words. I just love this. By which, this just keeps on adding on to itself, doesn't it? I mean, earlier, grace and peace is multiplied to you based on something. Then his divine power is multiplied to you based on something. And then the knowledge of him is given to you and of him who calls you by glory and virtue. And his glory and virtue also produces something else in verse 4, doesn't it? One thing produces something else, which produces something else, which produces something else. Are you seeing a pattern here? It's something that's being produced from the inside out, isn't it? That's the difference between the curse and grace. This was an action from the outside revealing something that really wasn't true about the inside, right? It was an action trying to gain intimacy, right? To walk close to God based on my actions. This is the complete opposite, isn't it? This is a byproduct of my union with him. You ever wonder where I get that terminology? This is a good place for it. It's a product of. You are a branch and you bear fruit through your union with the vine. Isn't that essentially what these verses say? It is what it says, isn't it? But you notice it's a produce. It's a product. It's being generated from within coming out. And it's because of my union with him, not to get union with him. Amen? Oh, this is just so rich. He says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, did I not tell you earlier that one of the differences, remember, if there is no difference between the old and the new covenant, then why have a new covenant, right? Yeah. Yes? There is a difference. Isn't there a difference between the old and the new? One of them is you're no longer under a curse, right? You don't perform to get acceptance. You're acceptance and therefore perform, yes. Right? Okay. The second thing is found in what I just read and just left my mind. Let me read it again. It says, by which, oh, the other thing was the Bible says that it's founded, our new covenant is founded upon better promises, right? Promises has to do with our exchange between us and God. It does not have to do with the typical way of modern Christianity interpreting it, where it affects my lifestyle, my temporal happiness by giving me things. Are you with me?
Yes.
That's what God did under the old covenant. God prospered Abraham financially, didn't he? Yes. And yet the Bible says he's given us better promises than that. What does God say about money? He says it is where, he says you can't, out of all the examples God could use, He said, you cannot. A man, it is impossible for a man to serve God and money. You notice he didn't say God and Satan. He didn't say God and your mate. He didn't pull out any other thing to compare with but money. Why? Because he knows it's a hot button topic with humanity. It is. We like our money. It's okay to say amen. We like our money, you know. And God knows we like our... Do you realize that God, Jesus in his ministry, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had more to say about money than he did about heaven and hell?
Yes.
More about money than he had even about heaven and hell. Because what you do with your money will send you one place or the other. Not because of what you did with it, but because of the heart that you had when you did what you did. Right? If you're a person that uses money from the perspective of you're the owner of it, that person is eventually, they are on a pathway heading towards destruction. Because you own nothing. And if you act like the owner, you're already on that path. Right? It generates behavior from in here that is not acceptable, and it's not birthed out of my union with him. Are you with me? But in the new covenant, we have a better promise, don't we? Look at now, if you don't believe me, which... That's fine if you don't. I'm fine with that. Prove me wrong. I'm open to it. Trust me. Go back to the old covenant. Study it. Find out what are all the promises God gives. You find almost no promises on the old covenant of if you'll do this, I'll be intimate with you. All of the promises had to do with increasing your flocks and increasing the offspring of your loins and increasing your land and giving you finances, finances, finances. God says the new covenant is based upon better promises. They're categorically different than the old. Hello?
Yeah.
Amen?
Amen?
Absolutely. So he says here, let's keep on going. He says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Well, what do these promises do? Do they do the same thing for us that they did for Moses and for the children of Israel? No, huh? It says here, it's by those promises that we become partakers of the divine nature. Did they get that under the old covenant?
No.
Therefore, ours is better. Yes? Is everybody seeing that? Is that kind of obvious now? Okay. He says here, by which you become partakers of the divine nature. Having. Notice before you get the divine nature living in you as tangible fruit you can pick and share with your brother, you know, that other people can... I'll give you an example of what I mean by that just before we go any further, okay? I have a friend of mine, a brother of mine in the Lord who, in fact, I just wrote him a letter because he went on a walk of Emmaus, and he has no idea what a blessing he is in my life. Well, he does now because I wrote him a letter. When you go on a walk of Emmaus, it's a lot like what Pam, Sean, and I went on with our encounter. It's similar in many respects. And you ask people that are close to you to write, but the counselors, without the person attending knowing, ask close family and friends to write a letter of encouragement to the person that's on the walk. So when they're on the walk, they read it, right? And that happened to me on mine. And so, and I was privileged. I was just taken back that I was asked to be one of the people that wrote a letter to him. And so I was quite honored. So I wrote him a letter, and one of the things I told him in the letter was what a blessing he was, because the produce of his union with God produced fruit that illustrated a doctrine in the Bible that I needed to get a better handle on, okay? And I didn't have to learn it by teaching. I learned it because of the fruit of my brother Craig. In fact, he was actually here one time. The guy that was sitting here with his girlfriend probably about a year ago, right over here. You may or may not remember him. Anyway, we haven't had that many visitors, so it can't be too hard to remember. Wasn't Dave, and it wasn't Rich and Jeannie. Anyway, so it's him. One day when we got done with a men's group that I helped co-teach for a little while, not much co-teach, but I was still there. I had a table at time. We used to go to Chick-fil-A afterwards. It was kind of like an excuse to eat food and talk more. So we went there, and we ate ice cream, and we would talk. And something got brought up that did not fit into Craig's theological bag at all. And in fact, the knee-jerk reaction you could tell was something that bothered him. I got a real problem with this. But the thing that was so, because I was totally expecting him, and I already knew before the topic came up, this was going to rub him the wrong way. You know, I just knew it, based on my understanding of his theology at the time. And when it got brought up. And I totally expected him to just kind of take the defensive stance. And instead, this humility came all over him that was tangible, you could cut with a knife. And you know, I could see the flesh, it started to do this number, but then he did this. He settled back and said, well, you know what, I haven't heard that before, but I'm going to have to spend some time with that. And it wasn't makeup, you know, it was real. You know what I mean? It was genuine. This was coming from who Craig was. And I'm like, and I'm telling you what, I fell in love with that man that night. I'm just, thank you, Jesus, for that example. And that's ministered to me so many times since then. And see, are you seeing an example of the grace? It didn't require, he didn't sit down and give me a 5-point sermon. That's not his grace gift. But just by living union with Christ, grace came through Craig to Mark. And I partook of that fruit. There was a byproduct of his union with Papa. Are you with me?
Yes.
This is family. Yes. You get that? Does that make sense? And that's exactly what it's saying here in so many words. It says, by which have been given to us great and exceeding precious promises, that through these you may become a partaker of the divine nature. Notice that nature is there. I mean, it's given to you. Become partakers of the divine nature, having already escaped the corruption that is in the world through your lust for. Notice that before you ever get grown up enough in the Lord to bear tangible fruit that other brothers and sisters can partake of, like I partook of Craig's, before that ever happens, you've already been redeemed from the corrupt nature before you ever have any tangible fruit that anybody can eat from. Isn't that beautiful? That shows just how true it is that our righteousness is not based on fruits, is it? Amen? Amen. Says right here, having already, I get this divine nature thing, having already in my past escaped the corruption. Thank you, Jesus. Because if I hadn't escaped the corruption, I'd be bearing no good fruit. Right? Amen? Thank you, Jesus, for that. He says, but also for this very purpose, giving all diligence. Does that require at least something out of you? Yes, it does. What is a word I use as a substitute for that?
For diligence.
I particularly used it a lot when we were going through the parable of the lost son. Determination. Right? He had to be determined. Right? It's not going to just come on you. We were hearing in a Bible study today something that was just, it was a glorious other example. One of the many times that the disciples were out on the water heading from one meeting to the next, Jesus told the disciples, go on ahead of me. I'll meet you on the other side. They're not knowing how he's going to get there because he doesn't have a boat. But he's like, just don't worry about it. Go to the other side. And he and Jesus dismissed the meeting and told everybody to go away. And so he withdrew to the mountains to spend time in prayer. Now, if you pay attention to the situation, it says that a great storm arose on the sea that he could see. He was in visual range of the sea. And he knew that his disciples were out there being tossed around. And he did absolutely nothing to go out there and help them. He let 6 to 8 hours pass before he even got his foot wet. All right? It's the truth. Read the account. You'll find it. He did not run out there, oh, no, my disciples are all in. I better be there for them. No. They have a God too, right? You know? And they're tossed around for 6 to 8 hours out there, and they were working hard with the boat. Their backs were hurting. They were rowing the boat, and were getting, all they're doing is pretty much just maintaining. They weren't gaining ground. And it says that Jesus rose and walked out in the water to them. And it says, and he would have kept walking, but one of the people on the boat called out to him. He would have kept on walking and met him on the other side. This tells me something about the nature of God. That, you know, I've told you this many times, and it wasn't originated with me. It's something I heard in my encounter. Not everybody that Jesus went to got healed, but everyone who came to him did. You have to be determined. This isn't going to fall on you like a brick out of heaven. Right? If they had not called out to him, the scripture says very clearly, he'd have kept on walking. He'd have gone to the other side and just waited till they got done. He would not have stopped. It tells us the intent. You don't have to wonder. It says he would have kept on walking. Is there a lot of ways to interpret that? No. It tells us what his intent was. I'm going to walk by, and if they want help, they'll ask for it. But I'm not going to go out of my way. I'll make myself available. Doesn't God do that with us all the time?
Yes.
Absolutely. He was representing the Father pretty well, wasn't he?
Yes.
Amen? I love that example. Anyway, let's just keep going. It says, but for this very reason, giving all diligence, being determined, being the guy in the boat that cries out instead of silent, right? Add to, and this is a bad wording here, the word add actually means produce. Now, you don't have to believe me. Again, look it up for yourself. Please do. Okay? By your, it says, giving all diligence, by your faith, produce virtue. And by your virtue, produce knowledge. And by your knowledge, produce self-control. But the Greek meaning of the word here is always, it's a product of your person, of who you are in union with your vine. That is the core doctrine in the Greek. I think Woost actually draws this out specifically and uses those words specifically. Okay? But the wording there, it could mean by, and it could also mean to produce from, one or the other based on the context. Here it means it's a product of. If you do this, it'll produce that. If you do this, it'll produce that. Are you seeing where I'm going with this? We started off way back here, over here, with the difference between the law and grace is that it produces righteousness on the inside of me through my union with Him, right? But it doesn't require it as a work. It produces it, right? Yeah. Amen? Do you see the difference between the two, yes? One's all out here in behavior modification based on me trying harder for the flesh effort. The other one is being produced out of something, right? And it's all produced. Now, is not, out of all these things, even though it's very true, even though it's true that faith produces virtue, and virtue produces knowledge, and knowledge produces self-control, even though that is the progression, don't every one of those individual virtues come directly from our union with Him? Yes. They're a product of you being a branch, aren't they? Amen? And this is what it means when it says, the production of our righteousness is done in us, not for us, right? That Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in us, not for us. Amen? Oh, so true. Keep on going. To know, let's just keep on down to go through the whole thing. Go to verse 8. It says, for if these fruit are things are yours and you abound in them, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in your intimate union with Jesus Christ. Wow. What else does he say, though? For those who lack these things, what things? The fruit. Right? All these produce that we read earlier, correct? Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, all those things, right? Those who lack these things is short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. Amen? They forgot something. Well, you know, this is why we stir up, right? Because we don't want to forget. Amen? True? Okay. So go back over to Galatians again. You might think that I got off, but I really haven't. I'm really quite on topic. Galatians, the third chapter, starting back in verse 10 again. Let's read it again with the understanding we have now. Let's read it again. What? Oh, nothing. Okay. You look like you were going to say something, but I caught you mid-yawn. So, which I've been doing a lot today, too. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works, what does that mean? They're a product of. Are you a product of the works? No, you're a product of your union with the vine. Do you see the difference? Yes? These guys get who they are from what they do. Yes? Let's see. Read that again. For as many as are of, that tells me origin, right? Works of the law. They get their origin, they get their identity from the things that they do in the law. That is not where we get our identity. Amen? Okay, I know that I might be tap dancing on some things that you have solidly, but it can't. Can you agree with me that these things are true enough and important enough that it bears repeating? I hope that you believe that, yes? Okay, because how many people realize that not just Monday morning, but sometimes Thursday morning, it's easy to forget who am I, right? So he says, for as many as are of, a product of, the works of the law are abiding under as a slave the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue laboriously under the things that are written in the law to make sure that they produce and do it, not produce them, but that they do them. As a work extracted out of them, right? Yeah. Well, that curse has been removed, amen? Mm-hmm. It says, but that no one is justified by the law. Now, by the law, does he mean the law at large, or does he mean the works of the law? Now, I'm being real picky here. Pay attention here. But that no one is justified by the law. No, it means the law itself here. No one is ever justified by the law with its works or grace.
Okay.
That's not how I get justified.
Okay.
I told you I was going to be picky, not to prove someone wrong. Okay, I would have probably gotten that wrong if I hadn't read it before. This is not to prove people wrong, but it is to make real clear points. Are you understanding me?
Yeah.
Because the Bible says, keep your finger here, let's flip over to Romans, the 5th chapter. Okay? The book of Romans is written to Roman believers. These people are solidly born again. And he tells them, he says, actually, let's go ahead and back up to verse chapter 4, verse 23. Says that's only three verses backwards. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed. Talking about righteousness being imputed, right? Are you right? Are you with me? You could actually, okay, I made that mistake a week ago, so I'm not going to do that again. I'm sorry. Let's back up to verse 20. That way you can read what it means by that, okay? Let's look at verse 20. And he did not waver at the promises of God. Here he's talking about Abraham. Did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in his reliance upon God, giving glory to him. And being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Who was he looking to do the performing? He was looking to God. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness, right? So here we have righteousness by faith, right?
Right.
Well, we're still not justified yet because it's two separate things. He says, now, it was not just written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, meaning righteousness was imputed to him, but also for our sake. It was also imputed to you and I who rely upon him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, but was raised from the dead for our justification. What justifies you? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The law does not justify you. Amen? Then he says, therefore, having been justified. Well, don't you like that? The word justified there essentially means thoroughly acquitted. Boy, Mark likes that. I like being thoroughly acquitted. How do you like going to the judge already knowing before you show up you're thoroughly acquitted?
Yeah.
You bet. That makes 1 John a whole lot easier, right? 1 John 1:9, I go in knowing I'm acquitted. That doesn't mean I don't need to go in, right? Amen. But it doesn't mean, but I go in knowing what the verdict's going to be. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. Therefore, having been justified by our faith in him, by relying upon him, we have peace or union with God. Okay, so going back over there to Galatians, where we were. He says, but that no one, verse 11, we're Galatians 3:11 now again, but that no one is justified by the law, not just by the works of the law, but by the law itself, right? No one is justified by the law in the sight of God is obvious. For the just shall live by the very thing we just read that appropriates that justification to you and I, right? He was raised from the dead for our just... Easter morning is not about righteousness. It's about being thoroughly acquitted. Amen? Maybe this Easter, this next Easter, that's going to spark in your mind. It has more meaning. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead had nothing to do with the payment of sin. That was the payment of sin was complete in his body while still hanging on the tree. Doesn't the Bible say that? He took the whole of our sin while he was still hanging there. He wasn't even, the body wasn't even cold yet before we were righteous. Thank you, Jesus.
Jesus, you're beautiful.
Righteousness was secured while he was still hanging there. God, what power we're talking about. But the justification, Mark, being thoroughly acquitted, happened the day that that body was raised from the dead by the power and the glory of God. Amen? And by my reliance upon that full gospel. See, if I just believe that Jesus died, but I don't believe he physically rose from the dead, well, then I don't believe the gospel, do I? Amen? His death and resurrection do me no good if I'm not thoroughly acquitted. True? Everybody wants to be thoroughly acquitted before the face of God. If not now, when they face him face to face, I promise you, they will want to be thoroughly acquitted. Right? So we better believe and rely upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Absolutely. Yet, The law, we're back in Galatians 3 again, now we're in verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith, it's not a product of, yes? The man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now what was, again, what was the curse of the law? Was it the law itself? No. What was the curse?
Works.
Being under and a product of the works. That was the curse. Again, let's read it one more time. I know you've heard it probably 5 times already. We'll read it again. Verse 10. For as many as are of, a product of, the works of the law are under, as a slave, a curse. Right? And that curse of being under as a slave has been removed. Once. For. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Lord, we just stop for a second here. Do you think that merits just worshiping God? Thank you, Jesus, so much for what you've done. Thank you, Father, for such a beautiful plan. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for showing us that that plan was accomplished. Lord, we worship you. Thank you. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed. You notice how the whole focus is on the curse, not the law, right? Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise. What was the promise that Abraham received? Was it the promise of wealth and notoriety? It was the promise of the, what does he say? Read it. It's right in verse 14. Read it there.
Spirit.
The promise was of the Spirit. Now, did Abraham receive other things as well? Oh, yeah. But they were not connected to the promise that God got covenant with him about. Are you with me? That had to do with God trying to establish a nation through a man. That was keeping that promise. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Is anybody with me? Yeah. If you're going to have a nation rise from one man, you think you might need to fund that.
Yes?
And all the promises that gave him funds for that were attached to that promise. You and I are not part of that promise. We're attached to the promise of the seed that was going to come as a result of it. That's a different promise. And that was a promise of righteousness by faith, a promise of justification by faith, and a promise of the Spirit who would once be given to us by faith. Wow. Talk about better promises. Wow. Right? And we also know about another better promise, and that is we become partakers of the divine nature. Jesus. That's just you know, beyond the icing on the top, right? This is just, wow, God's awesome, right? Instead of just always dangling out there in front of us as a proverbial carrot of something that one day, if you try hard enough, you might could be a little bit like me, he just says, here, it's yours. Jesus, thank you. I am worthy and I stand accepted before the Beloved because of Him. Thank you, Lord. I am fully accepted before the face of God. Amen. I couldn't be on my best day on my best mark. It's the truth. On my worst day, I'm my best mark even still. Because who I am doesn't change. Amen. Amen. Absolutely. Thank you, Jesus. I'm accepted before the throne of God. Okay, let's go ahead and turn over to Galatians, the 4th chapter. Because I want you to see that what I'm saying here is verified by Paul's own words in his own letter. Do you think that's a good idea? Because the word under there does mean a slave. That's what it means. Hupo is talking about slavery. It means to be under something. I'm not under that anymore. I am under something. I'm under grace. I'm still a slave, but I'm a slave to his influence. Oh, that's beautiful, isn't it? I'm a slave to intimacy. Amen? Boy, that's beautiful, isn't it? Well, there's a big difference between that and being married to a book, right? Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
I've got a living, breathing, life-giving union with God. Thank you, Jesus. Man, that just can't be overstated. Okay, so in Galatians, the 4th chapter, looking at verses 1 through 6. Now, I say, than an heir. He's building upon this. I'm not taking the time to read it all. I hope you guys appreciate that. But that doesn't mean that maybe you might not want to fill in the gaps by reading from where I just left off all the way through to here. So you see, it is connective tissue. Okay? it's good to always check up on me, okay? I always encourage that. Galatians, the fourth chapter, starting in verse 1. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, doesn't differ at all from a what?
Slave.
A slave. A slave. Though he is really master of all. But is under, there's that same word, guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Now all of this is a natural example. The word Father there is not in capitals. It doesn't mean the Father God. It means it was appointed by a natural father, right? He's giving a natural earthly example, right? Okay? But he's saying that this is true of your heavenly Father as well. Even so, when we were children, we're under bondage, under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Oh, that's rich. And because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his sons. Notice, we didn't get the Spirit until we were redeemed, right? That was part of the promise, right? We got a better covenant based upon better promises. The Holy Spirit's one of them. Amen? He says, verse 6, the beginning of, and because you are now sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his sons into our hearts, crying out, Daddy, Papa. Jeez, I love it. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you were not intimate with him. And you serve those who by nature are not gods. But now, after you are known, you have known God, or rather have been known by him, how is it that you have turned again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you again desire to be in bondage? Now I want you to see, is he not using the law and the weak and beggarly elements as a parallel for one another? Is he not? Yeah. In other words, if you're going back to all the entrappings of behavior modification from external effort, then Christ has done you no good. Can you see that's what he's saying here? Yes? Because before you were slave and it was extracted out of you as a matter of requirement to be in good standing with the house that you really weren't a part of, right? But now that you are a son, a beloved child, and he's given his Spirit to dwell within you, to cry out, to encourage intimacy, Papa, Daddy. You realize that one of the things that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to do is to encourage intimate response to God. Jesus. To encourage intimacy. And I cry out, Daddy, Father, right? As that happens, he says, you're no longer under this. Things are being reproduced through your union with him. And now that that has happened, why is it that you are seeking, talking to the Galatians, seeking to put yourself back under slavery again? Why would anybody want that? It was an appealing question, wasn't it? He was trying to lay out in front of them what's really happened. Now, I'm giving you all of this because of the fact that it's important when we're talking about the law. So, these verses mean that we've been set free from the slavery to the works of the law, because now we are sons. In the classic example of the two sons of the parable and the lost son of the parable of the prodigal, you had two sons who the father was trying to reconcile to himself. One was a legalist and the other was a hyper-gracer. I can do whatever I want and still be okay. I've got to do everything he commands or I'm not okay. He was talking to Jews and Gentiles. Right? Amen? And what did both of them have to do? Lose their self-story and go hear what their papa said. Amen? And walk out of that unified with their father. Now, the one thing that the legalist knew, that the hyper-gracer didn't, was exactly what did the father say. Because remember, he heard what his dad said and he was doing it, wasn't he?
Yes.
He was the Jew, performing everything God does require in order for right standing, right? They were doing it, but he was doing it as a grudging command. He was under it as a taskmaster. And God invited him into the feast to say, now go back out into the field. You're not getting out of the field. The field's still there. Right. All the things that makes me pleased by behavior is still the same thing that pleases me today. Only your standing with me is not swinging upon the hinges of your performance, right? I still love you, and we're still in relationship regardless of this, right? It might hinder our fellowship because I can't walk together with you if we're not in agreement, right? Is that not true?
Yes.
Two can't walk together unless they're agreed. Dude, what is the number one business model on the earth that fails?
Partnerships.
Partnerships. Why?
They're unequally yoked.
Well, often they're unequally yoked, but even if you've got two believers, they often fail. Why? Because they can't be agreed. They both have different objectives. If they could stay in agreement, they'd be fine. But how many people realize it's hard to even get two Christians to agree? No wonder it fails in the world. Right? Okay? The number one failure business model are partnerships. It's just the truth. Right? Because the fact that he wants to go his way, he wants to go his way, and so they run in opposite directions and therefore don't represent this at all, which is what they do together, right? Because they're not together. And God's like, you know what? You might be my partner, but we ain't together, right? That is a person who is born again who is not walking according to grace. Because grace, what will grace do? It'll look like I'm living the law. Are you with me? Everybody with me or not? Questions? Statements? It'll look like I'm living the law because what does the Bible say? It talks about the... In fact, let's just go ahead and turn there. Let's just go ahead and turn there. Instead of just taking Mark 4, let's turn there. If I can find it. It's in the book of Romans. I think it's in the chapter 8. Yes. In fact, it's the one I've been quoting off and on all night. Romans 8. Verse 4. He says that the righteous requirement of the what? Law might be fulfilled in me. Who don't walk according to my flesh, but according to the Spirit that was given to me. Right? So is this not saying that if I live in union with God, it's going to look like I'm living the law? Of course it will. It looks just like the law. You got the prodigal, you got the legalist over here that was living in the field, and the end result was both of you do this here, but don't do it as a work extracted out of you. Do it out of your union with me. Right? You're not doing something for your Father, you're doing something with your Father. You're not building your Father's kingdom, you're building your kingdom with him. Because you're part of the kingdom. Did he not say, don't run away from me and start terror my little ones? Because it gives your Father great pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's not just his kingdom. If you're his son and daughter, it's your kingdom too. If you're out there in the field taking care of sheep or post hole digging to make the fence larger, you're making the fence larger on your property. Right? This is your inheritance. Amen? You're not just working for, you're working with.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
This is a big difference. Amen?
Yeah.
Now, so I want us to see this as we keep on going just a little bit further. The classic example of the parable of the prodigal, I just kind of pretty much said that. Okay, so what was the, let's see. I want us to look at a handful of scriptures real quickly and turn to Acts, the 13th chapter. I want you to see some passages about the law. And I think I'm going to wind up posting on our website a listing of every single example of the New Testament where the word law, as referring to the difference between grace and the law, is mentioned in the New Testament. You can do it on a single page. It's not even that many. Okay? And on the website, you know, you can just mouse over it and pops up the scriptures. You don't even have to look it up. Okay? Unless, of course, it's like a long one. But that way you can reference it very easily. Okay? And I encourage you to do so. It's a good thing for you. I don't have to question it now because I've done it. Okay? I've looked up every single reference where the law is brought up in the entire New Testament. I know solidly that what I'm telling you is true. I know it. There's not a question in my mind because there's not a reference that I haven't looked up. I've looked up every one of them. Okay? And I can do the same thing for you and you can make use of it or not. That's up to you. But in Acts, the 13th chapter, I will join you here in a second. Acts 13. Comes before 16, Mark. 13. starting in, well, actually just reading, probably, verse, let's read verse 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you. Okay, yeah, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Right? So when we're talking about being, when we're talking about grace coming in, it doesn't redeem you from the law, right? It fulfills the law and gives you justification as pertaining to the law, right? Are you with me? So in other words, I'll get to you in just a second. When Paul brings up, I'll just go ahead and give you this as a caveat, and then you can see it as we're reading it. Paul makes it very clear there are three things that grace redeems us from in reference to the law. Well, four things that grace redeems us from in regards to the law. Okay? Redeems us from. That's a different word from another one I'll use later. This is another little subset over here. I'll say four things. First of which is the curse of being under the works, right? Which are really tied together with the three I want to mention. The first one that we would redeem from the law concerning is justification by the works of the law. Then we just read a little while ago that no man shall ever be justified by the works of the law is evident.
Right.
Right? Okay? So justification from the law we've been redeemed from. Right? Because you can't do it anyway. So justification through the law we've been redeemed from. Righteousness through the law you've been redeemed from. You could actually get a righteousness according to the law. We know that because Paul had done it. He said so by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we also know two other people, husband and wife, it said that they also were blameless concerning the law. It means you could not find blame in them. Okay. Well, that's righteous, wouldn't it be? Yeah. Yes? They had a righteousness according to the law, but we have been redeemed from it because it's empty. Why did Paul say that he counted the righteousness he obtained through the law as rubbish? He said that so that I might gain Christ. Because if I have righteousness according to the law, it keeps me at arm's length from Christ. I can't have Christ and my own righteousness. Right? Amen? So the second thing that grace redeems you from in regards to the law is righteousness. You don't get righteousness through the law. Amen? The third thing is the Spirit. I've already shown you at least two or three scriptures about that already, haven't I? You don't get the Spirit under the law, do you? Absolutely not. So the three things that Paul addresses without fail, I can say that with absolute certainty. Never does Paul ever say that people are free from the law unless he says it in the context of being talking about justification by the law, righteousness by the law, or the Spirit by the law. Never, ever, not even once. Every time that Paul says we're free from the law, he's talking about in context, free from obtaining righteousness through the law, justification through the law, and the Spirit through the law. Now, if you just want to read the single verse, you can walk away and make your own theology. But if you read it in context, you could not walk away with that theology. Are you with me? Okay, I'm hoping that you're hearing me, because this is so very important. Paul never one time said you're free from the law, and that was the only sentence he was saying.
Right.
There is a place in the Bible where that was the sentence, but he said it in the context of having been talking about a topic, and it was talking about righteousness through the law. That's what he meant, in context. Don't take what the man said out of context. Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's read another one. Acts 15. I know that some of you are wondering, how does this have anything to do with tithing? Because tithing was under the law. Okay? It also actually predated the law. And we're going to deal a little bit with that as well. But it doesn't really make any difference because the tithing that Abraham did with Melchizedek, you know, I could see arguments for and against that. So, and it really is not a non-issue because it hardly shows a pattern. As far as we know written, he only did that once. So it's hardly, you can hardly use that to substantiate a regular tithe, could you? Not if you're being fair. We only have any record of him doing it one time. Right. As far as we know, we never see him running into the King of Salem ever again.
Right.
Okay, so you can't really use that as a pattern, right? But you can see it as an occurrence that happened before the law, can't you? Okay, but we're not going to get that far. We're getting ahead of ourselves. Go to Acts, the 15th chapter, starting in verse 5. He says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary," talking to the Gentiles, because the Pharisees were Jews, weren't they? But they were talking about the Gentiles who were converts. Are you with me? Okay. He says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed," they were born again, "rose up saying, it is necessary for them to be circumcised and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So in order, now, I'm going to show you very clearly here, this is not a passage that you can use to say that they aren't supposed to keep what the law says. All right? What he's saying here, if you read it in context, which we're going to, he's talking about in order to get righteousness. Okay? All right. He said, because what was circumcision to be able to do? It circumcised you into the covenant. You don't get circumcised into the covenant, do you?
Right.
No, Okay, so he says here, "So the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much great dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them," what? One of the things you can't get by the law, right? Okay? "The Holy Spirit, just as he did to you and I, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying," that's another way of saying righteous, isn't it? "Purifying their heart by faith." Right? So in context here, he's talking about they're set free from the law as far as being purified before God. Yes? In context. Right? He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." He's talking about salvation, isn't he? So in context, he's not talking about being set free from the law, is he? He's not saying that these Pharisees here were saying you need to keep the law because it's right. These Pharisees were saying you've got to keep the law to be righteous, to be saved. That's what's their claim, right? And Peter, countering that argument, said, you don't have to keep the law to be saved. Right?
Right?
Amen. Salvation comes because of reliance upon Jesus Christ. And we saw three examples of it. You receive the Spirit, you receive salvation, and you receive purification through faith. The Gentiles got it the same way we did. Not by the works of the law. It is not a statement that you're free from the law. You're free from getting the Spirit and justification of righteousness through the law. Amen? Okay? Go ahead and turn to Romans, the 3rd chapter. Actually, you know what? I'm not going to read that. I'm going to give that reference to you. You look it up. Galatians 3, because it's 19 through 31. It takes a while to read it.
Galatians or Romans?
I'm sorry. Did I say? I meant Romans. I apologize. I'm reading the next one, which is Galatians 3, too. Romans 3, 19 through 31. It is Romans 3, 19 through 21, 31. Thank you very much for catching that. Galatians 3, 2. Go back to Galatians where we were earlier, the same chapter, chapter 3, but we're looking at verse 2 again. And we already saw this in another place, but this is just another good example. I'm reading verse 1 and 2, actually, Galatians 3, verse 1 and 2. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith?" What's the issue here? No, the issue is receiving the Spirit. How did you get it? Did you get it by law or did you get it by faith? Right? You got it by faith. So is he saying here that you're redeemed from the law? No, he's saying you're redeemed from trying to get the Holy Spirit through the law. Yes? Okay, now if you kept on reading through chapter 3 all the way to chapter 5, this would become abundantly clear to you. I mean, if you just are aware of it and you're reading it, you'd find it's so obvious. It's just, you'd have to be trying to miss it. Okay? It's that clear. So I'm not going to take the time to do that. That's your deal. A good thing for you to do. Go ahead and go. Actually, we already read that one, so I'm not going to read that one either. Go to Colossians. This is the last thing. Paul makes it very clear in the New Testament. And again, I challenge you. You like being challenged? You may or may not.
Sometimes. That's my answer.
That's a fair answer. It's an honest answer. And we're going to Colossians, the second chapter. If you were to read through the writings of Paul, which is a good portion of your New Testament, actually, if you read all the writings, starting with Matthew and read it, end up in the end of Revelation, you'll find that what I'm telling you is the truth. That the pattern that we see is that the Holy Spirit was faithful to see to it that there's something in the law that we've been set free from, he told us. Which gives me the default belief that if we haven't been set free from it, if we've been set free from it, then he's told us. If he hasn't told us, then we're not set free from it. Are you with me?
Yes.
I'll give you a hot button topic issue as an example. Okay? And I know it's a hot button topic, but I'm still going to bring it up anyway. If you're dealing with, even just from a natural, fundamental standpoint, is it a wise decision if we don't know, assuming the Bible was not something you depend upon, if we did not know when life began, is it wise to say, well, until we can figure it out, let's just keep on killing them anyway?
No.
The conservative approach would be the wise approach, wouldn't it? Until we know, let's just dial it back here. Right? Because we don't know when it happens. We could be murdering. So instead of just adding murder to all the charges against us anyway, let's not do it until we know that we could do it. Wouldn't that be a wise approach?
Yes.
It'd be a conservative approach.
Yes.
Can anybody agree with me on that?
Yes.
Even if you believe that abortion's okay, that is just common sense, right? Until you can prove it. I mean, a woman just the other day, a 13-year-old girl, murdered her daughter, which happens weekly. Her baby, just after it was born. And now she's being tried as an adult as a murderer. Because a day after it was inside of her, it was outside of her, and now it's a baby,
right.
Magically.
Right.
You know, once it crossed the barrier, now it's alive, you know, and now it's murder,
right.
You know. And not knowing when it happens, the conservative approach is, let's not do it until we know. Right? If at some point you could prove life doesn't happen until a day before a conception, that's a different matter, which you can't prove that. But I'm just saying that if you could, well, then it'd be a different matter, wouldn't it? Yes?
Yeah.
Of course it would be if you could prove it. But, you know, and I'm using that as an example for this point here and that I just made, and that is that the conservative approach is to follow the pattern in the New Testament. If Paul went out of his way to say, you're set free from this and you're set free from that, if we were really set free from all of it, wouldn't it have been easier to just say, you know, just disregard all of it? Why bring up certain things that you're set free from? Why do that if you're set free from all of it? Yes?
Yeah.
So a conservative, common sense approach is to assume, unless he says I am free, I'm not. Hello?
Yeah.
Are you seeing a connection between my example and what I'm giving here?
Yeah.
The common sense approach is, if Paul doesn't tell you you're free, you're probably not. That's really common sense, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's a conservative, no-brain approach. So that's the approach I'm using. I'm assuming that the Holy Spirit's smart enough to have told us through those leaders that if, in fact, we were free from all of it, why tell them, okay, you're set free from this, you're set free from that. Why even bother if they're set free from all of it? Why not just say that and just end the discussion? And he did not do that. He went out of his way to make it clear you're set free from justification, you're set free from righteousness, you're set free from the Spirit as obtained through the law. You're free from those things, and you're not under a curse. Right? And he defines the curse as the works. Right? So if we know that, well, then we have to make the assumption that if he doesn't say you're set free from anything else, then you're not. The verse I'm about to read is in Colossians 2nd chapter, starting in verse 6. We're going to read this, and then we're going to end. This is the only other thing that Paul addresses in the whole New Testament about our freedom in Christ as pertaining to the law. Okay? Starting in verse 6. And again, you don't take my word for it. Study it yourself and find out what I'm telling you is true. Chapter 2, verse 6. As you have, therefore, received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Rooted and built up in him. Established, so you notice where we're coming from. We're not out of the law, we're out of Christ, aren't we? Amen? We're in him, right? Okay? Rooted and grounded in him. Established in the faith wherein you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Okay? For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So clearly circumcision is not necessary, correct? Right? Made without hands. And the putting off of the flesh, putting off of the body, the sins of the flesh, through the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him through baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. Not your own working, but the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. Thank you, Jesus. Having forgiven you all trespasses, right? Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to us to his cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, having made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, for this reason, he's about to give you something you've been set free from. Let no one judge you in regard to food or drink, in regard to festival, new moons, or Sabbaths, which are just a shadow of things to come, but the actual substance is of Christ. So you have been set free from righteousness by the law, justification by the law, the Spirit by the law, being a product of the curse of the law, and you've also been set free from the types of shadows of Christ under the law. Are you with me? And then he enumerates what those types and shadows he's referring to are. New of what you eat, what you drink, so dietary laws, correct? Do we not have it on firm authority in the New Testament that the Bible says nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving under the New Covenant, right? So you've been set free from dietary laws, haven't you? Amen. What else does he say? In regard to festivals, that has to do with all the things that Brother Rod taught us about a year ago, right? When he was talking about, name some of them for me, would you, Brother?
Feast of Tabernacles.
Yes, Feast of Tabernacles.
Feast of Weeks.
Yes, okay, so all these festivals, he demonstrated to us how they were a picture of Christ, right? And now that Christ has come, you don't need the shadow anymore, right? They're great illustrations. You can participate in them if you want to go out to the retreat and enjoy it. And it's a teaching age, but it's not required of you. Let no one plunder you and take you captive. I'm making it a requirement, right? Amen? It's not. And he says also of new moons, which has to do with their calendar, which goes back to the festivals again, because they were on a lunar calendar, weren't they? And the last thing was of Sabbaths. Not of the Sabbath, but Sabbaths, okay? I'm going to give you some scriptures real quickly, and that's where we're going to end. Because the word Sabbath throws people off, and it ought not. It has no need to. Under the Old Covenant, there were several Sabbaths. I'm giving you references. That's it. Then we're ending. Okay? Leviticus 16:31. Leviticus 16:31. That was essentially the high point of the religious year for Israel, the Day of Atonement, which was another, which was also described as a Sabbath of Sabbaths. Okay? That's Leviticus 16:31 and Leviticus 23:32. It was also called the Sabbath rest, right? So when you read in the book of Hebrews that we have received the rest from God, it's not talking a rest from the Sabbath day. Are you with me? Not, in other words, the day that God hallowed from creation. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. Are you with me?
Yeah.
That rest, all right? The Sabbath year, which was every seventh year, wasn't it? Okay, that's another Sabbath you've been set free from. All right, and the other one is the Sabbath of Sabbaths, which was a multiple of that, 49 years, 7 times 7. There was a special event that took place then as well. He says, let no one plunder you and take you captive in having to observe Sabbaths, okay, which were part of the law. But remember that if you go back to the book of Genesis, it was on the seventh day. We're talking about almost 28 to 3,200 years before the law ever came. On the seventh day of creation, God hallowed it and called it holy. Right? That has nothing to do with the fall. It's got nothing to do with the law. That Sabbath, you've not been set free from. Of course not. Are you with me? It's got nothing to do with the law. Does it? Okay? But Sabbaths, that's different. Although Sabbaths had to do with Christ. Are you with me?
Yeah.
The Sabbath rest, talked about in Hebrews, the third and fourth chapter, is talking about the Day of Atonement. Well, he was our atonement. Amen?
Yes.
Okay, we will end with that. Father God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you for attention spans being large enough to take this in. I thank you for the fact that your word is clear. And that when we appropriate it honestly and unbiasedly, we see that the law is actually, it's a picture, it's a mirror of the face of God. It displays what would God look like if he was walking on earth. How would he characterize himself by behavior? It would look just like the law. He would do everything that the law says because it's a righteous requirement. So Lord, I thank you that you fulfill it in us, not for us, but in us. And so Lord, we're asking you to give us more revelation even as we go. And show us and teach us about tithing, because it's a topic in the air and I want us to be able to deal with it righteously and equitably from your word. We thank you for it and roll the care of it over on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.